Exodus chapter 34 tonight. Exodus 34. So, last week, I guess we finished up. Well, let me back up here. A couple of chapters removed from the golden calf incident, in which Moses threw the stone tablets down and they broke, so they're still operating in that, and that's going to change in the chapter we're in tonight. We kind of close with Moses and his intercession for the people, and basically crying out to God and asking God to show him his glory. And then we have that well-known text where we read about God says, "You can't see my glory and survive," and puts him in the cleft of the rock that he might pass by and just see the back of him. So that brings us to tonight's text, and I don't read too far ahead because we're so familiar with events in Exodus, but I went ahead and read a little bit further ahead again. I guess it was yesterday. You know, we're about to clear some of this stuff, and clear is not quite the right word, but as we move beyond this stuff, we'll kind of come back into circling back to all the stuff, those chapters we spent with God describing to Moses how to build the tabernacle and all the details and intricacies and all that. We're kind of on the threshold of that actually being done. So we're going to have a couple of chapters of that. The reason I went ahead and looked ahead is because I'm trying to think about and pray about where God would lead us once we complete Exodus. I'm not in a major rush to get past it. However, we are nearing the end of the book of Exodus. So he didn't say anything. I have a couple of thoughts going on in my head. I was trying to do a thought of Leviticus and Numbers, and then it's no secret to most of y'all that I really want to get to them in the land in Joshua. I've made that comment a few times. I'm kind of considering what I might do and praying about it. I'm considering, just so you know, perhaps doing kind of a survey of Numbers and Leviticus, kind of a broad, and maybe spend a week or two going through a survey of those books. I don't think I can do that. Is that a challenge? I don't know. And then maybe picking back up in Deuteronomy before we get to, not that Leviticus and Numbers aren't important, but I think I could do a survey of them and cover a lot of what I want to cover, what we could pull from it. But again, don't hold me to that. I really want to get to them being in the land. But there's a lot that happens, 40 years of things that happen between now and then. So, and I don't want us to miss any of that. But tonight, we're back in Exodus 34. The tablets are destroyed. God and Moses had had this conversation. And then we pick up in verse 34. And I'm going to read perhaps the first 9 verses, and then we'll back up and kind of walk back through it systematically. Now Yahweh said to Moses, "Carve out for yourself 2 stone tablets like the former ones, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be prepared by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he carved out 2 stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as Yahweh had commanded him, and he took 2 stone tablets in his hand. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh, and then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generations." And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though they are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own inheritance." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for everyone that you've brought to this place this evening. Lord, none of us are here by chance or coincidence. We are here as part of your sovereign plan and decree. God, I pray that you would write upon our hearts and our minds, that you would open our ears and our eyes to hear and to see what you would have us to see in the text this evening. We thank you for the example of Moses as this intercessor and how he goes before the people. What a great example he is for us in that regard. God, give us understanding as it's needed. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So the sign or the symbol of the covenant between God and Israel is going to be replaced right here, right? The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue that was shattered when he came down the mountain. That was back in chapter 32 when he saw everything going on. We remember that, you know, before he came down and saw the party going on, the golden calf and all that, God's anger burned. Remember, we saw that text. And then when Moses came, and Moses is trying to make intercession then when he gets there at the base of the mountain and he sees it himself, it says Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets down and shattered them. Somewhat symbolic, I suppose, because they were breaking all these commandments right there in front of him. And he throws the stone tablets down and shattered them. As we're looking at this, do you think there's any we don't see any comment of God saying anything to him about shattering the tablets, do we? Y'all ever notice that? Yeah, I mean, there's something there about God saying, why did you throw these things down that I made with my own hand? Roy's saying he understood why. There was really no reason to ask why. Okay. So, verse 1 tells us that God told Moses, go carve out for yourself two stones like the former ones. So, this is a little different, isn't it? This isn't quite the way it happened the first time around. Is there any significance to that, you think, that he's telling Moses, you go carve these tablets out of the stone this time? Well, this wasn't an easy task to begin with, to carve them out of this stone. Okay, you broke it, you fixed it. All right. So maybe that's part of the answer to the question I asked first, right? So these tablets were not identical in the way they were made, for sure. Is there any connection to... Is there any implication, I guess, in regards to how the covenant... As God cut the first covenant and gave the stone tablets to Moses and did all the writing and cut them out and everything else, and this time, is there any difference in the covenant now? Has the covenant changed? I guess is what I'm trying to ask. What's that? Most people are saying no. Does everybody agree that the covenant hasn't changed? The law hadn't changed, right? I mean, that's basically what he had written down the first time, the law, the commandments. Does it show a fragility on the human side of it, at least? Perhaps. He does, however, write the words on the tablets. We'll see that in verse 28. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. But he did point out, verse 34, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. Then he goes into verse 2 and 3. So be prepared by morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on top of the mountain, and no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So, he says, morning time, you're coming back up the mountain. We're going to do this again. You might remember the first time Moses went up and down before the covenant was done, the commandments were done, Aaron was able to accompany him that first time back in Exodus 19. Here he's prohibited. Pretty obvious of probably why, right? I mean, he was partaker in there. What happened in there kind of allowed it to happen. But also, who else will this prevent from having anything to do with the mountain? Joshua. Joshua's not coming up halfway up the mountain this time. Nobody comes up the mountain. Now, the second part of it is the same as before, though, right? You remember early on he said the animals aren't to be there, the people aren't to be down. I mean, clear it out. Back, that's Exodus 19. Something else that's similar is the giving of the law began in the morning, just like it began in the morning the first time. Animals are prohibited from touching Sinai. That was Exodus 19, 12, and 13. We see it again here in 34:3. Okay. Not squeeze anything out of there. We don't need to. Verse 4, so he carved out two stone tablets like the former ones. Moses rose up early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. Then Yahweh the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. Something interesting in verse 5. I guess verse 4, there's not a whole lot to parse through there, but verse 5, there's something very interesting in here. First of all, Moses ascends the mountain, verse 4. God descends to the mountain. We see that, and there's that separation again, right, between God and man, mankind, not just Moses, but mankind. But the thing I wanted to ask a comment about is I looked across different translations here because I've read this before. I never read this in the Legacy translation. I've read it before in New American Standard and other translations. And looking at a commentary on this, something jumped out at me in verse 5 when it says, then Yahweh, most of your translations can say the Lord, all capital letters, the Lord, descended in the cloud and stood there with him, lowercase h there, right? Stood there with Moses, obviously. And I read in Legacy, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. Legacy, that he right there is a capital H. Does anybody else's translation have a capital H?
I haven't he at all in ours. It just says proclaimed.
A lot of people do. Yours doesn't, but a lot don't. A lot do. Because some of them tie it directly into the hymn before, yep. And some have it there. So I was like, okay. Because like I said, it jumped out at me differently because I don't remember seeing it there before. And I definitely don't remember seeing it as a... with a capital H, meaning it's talking about God there.
The King James, it's clearly Moses talking. There's not a pronoun there at all. But that's,
yeah.
So I wonder, well, I know you've looked. Tell us about what you found.
Well, the reason the translators put it like that here is because what happens in the next verses. So it says here that there's been a little bit of scholarly debate, actually, in the original Hebrew of how this is to be laid out, verse 5. A little bit of confusion. Most would lean towards just leaving it out or is connecting it back to the pronouns before. Legacy puts it back in there. I was like, okay, why? Well, they say there's a connection back to Exodus 33:19. So what the conversation that had just happened, Exodus 33:19 says this, and he, capital H there, I think everybody has, God, said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh, the Lord, before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. So and he's saying the same thing again is what the translators are saying there in the Hebrew from verse 30, chapter 33 to chapter 34, that he's about to do what he said he was going to do in 33. That he's going to proclaim his own name. You might think, well, okay, maybe. Well, look at verse 6. Then Yahweh the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, God. What y'all's translation say? Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord, God. All capital letters, though, for Lord, right? So that's Yahweh. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So the translators are saying in verse 5, he's saying what he's about to do in verse 6. That he's the one about to proclaim himself, and then we see it come to fruition in the very next verse. I was like, okay. I mean, I can see that logic now. And kind of a, but then that made me question, well, why wasn't it translated like that in so many of these other translations? No reason to get too beat up about it. We see when he actually does it, it's in verse 6, and we see who does it. It's God himself proclaiming his own name. Any other thoughts there, questions there? Did that confuse you, or did it straighten it out, or did you like, okay, let's just keep going? Again, y'all know me. Sometimes little things like that jump out at me. I'm like, it's pretty interesting to kind of pull this apart a little bit, and maybe not everybody feels that way, but I'll put that piece of bark back on the tree if nobody else wants to look behind it.
You discovered a nugget of gold.
A nugget of gold.
Yeah.
Mined it out and gave it to you, and you might want to throw it back in the trash can, but it's okay.
No.
What's that? Oh, grind it up, feed it to me. Okay. Let's not do that.
It's a keeper.
It's a keeper. Okay. So God passed in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So is verse 5 and 6 describing what he said he was going to do in the previous chapter when he said he put him in the cleft of the rock? Or did it happen then and it happens again now? It says he passed before him right here in chapter 34. Mm-hmm. Or is this just the theophany of the cloud here? You think it's the cloud? You think verse 30, chapter 33 was actual, put him in the cleft of the rock? Chapter 34 is something different? It's clear. That's clear. Absolutely, it's clear. But, you know, he's saying the same things right here with a little bit more to it than what he said in chapter 33 that he was going to do. Mm-hmm. He said, I will place you in the cleft of the rock, proclaim my name, and we see it happening in chapter 34. Do y'all see what I'm asking here or trying to? I don't know that it makes a huge difference. Just, again, another nugget that I don't want y'all to grind up and pour in my water. But there's more to it here, too. What do we start seeing again here? Let's look more at his descriptive language. So does everybody say Lord, Lord, God there? So Yahweh, Yahweh, God. So personal name. And then we see Elohim there, I believe. I didn't look it up, but I believe it's Elohim there. God, God, God. Okay? And passes in front of him, and then there's these descriptive terms that go with that fact of his thrice holiness, of compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren in the third and fourth generations. What does this tell you about God? Besides the descriptive terms that's already there. I mean, he gives us plenty there to just say, okay, that's all pretty good descriptive terms right there. Does that open your eyes or make you think of anything else, perhaps, scripture-wise?
Eventually, he reverses that and says that they won't be guilty. The children won't have the guilt of their parents. That's down the road.
That's interesting.
It's down the road a ways.
Yeah, it's interesting also that punishment is third and fourth generations, where the loving kindness is for thousands.
Yeah.
Anything else there? Anybody? I mean, this kind of helps also, you know, there's so many people that try and fail, but they try to separate the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, right? As if he's different in character and essence and everything else in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. That doesn't hold water. If they read the Old Testament, they'll see that doesn't hold water, right? True. But verses like this are pretty clear about that, right? That, yeah. And also that Jesus is this same God too.
Yeah.
Jesus is this same God too. So when somebody will make a comment to you perhaps, and if you're witnessing to somebody or some keyboard warrior on your Facebook account, and you post something they try to jump on you about, well, Jesus never said that. Is it in the Old Testament? Yes. God said it? Yes. Jesus said it. Period. There is no disunity in the Godhead. There is no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit debating about how should we do this thing. They're perfectly aligned, perfectly sovereign, perfectly just. All the descriptions we just read right here are true of all them. In one.
The man God.
The man God. Any other thoughts there? Does anybody's translation in verse 7 say who keeps loving kindness for thousands of generations, or does everybody's just say thousands? There are some mixed translations that I don't really rely on very much to try to add thousands in right there too. Of course, they put it in italics, like to tell us that they added it. I think they're trying to marry it to the fact of the generations at the end there. Any other thoughts?
Iniquities, transgressions, and sins, that's three of them. That's kind of
Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there's three different things. But he also said he's not a, he ain't forgiven the ones guilty of iniquity. Like he said, 34:19.
Yeah. Well, let me ask you this. Is there a conflict here? When you read that again, I will forgive. I am this, 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 and this. I'm not trying to make light of what God said, but instead of reading through all of them again, he lists all these things that he is and things that he forgives. But then he says, but I won't leave the guilty unpunished. Yeah. Do y'all see where I'm asking? Is there a conflict there?
No.
Okay. I'm not trying to push y'all too hard, but these are the kind of questions that somebody from a skeptic from the outside looking in might say, well, how is this God you serve going to punish people when he says he's compassionate and all this other kind of thing? Well, there's the fact that Jesus had to come and pay for the price for all this. God doesn't put his justice on a shelf. He actually poured out that upon the Lord Jesus for his own bride. He doesn't throw that justice into the ether. His justice is meted out, but it's poured out upon Christ for the sake of his people. But those that are outside of Christ are the ones that by no means will they go unpunished. Any other thoughts there?
Is there a difference between the severity of the indiscretion? Some are unforgivable and some are, we can forgive that one. It's kind of like a misdemeanor versus a felony.
In God's eyes or in man's eyes?
In God's eyes.
There's a difference in severity of punishment, but there's not a difference in James, especially tells us, basically, if you tell a lie, that's a sin worthy of going being sent to hell. Yeah. So there is unforgivable sin that Jesus talks about. Mm-hmm. But in regards to the grand scheme of eternity, and the doctrine of hell and heaven and justice and wrath and mercy and that kind of thing, James tells us if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all of them. Because we're sinning against God. That's why. Because the sin is against God, who is so holy. That's why, quite frankly, but there we read elsewhere in Scripture about these different degrees of the punishment in hell too. And there's different degrees of rewards in heaven for believers. So we get that. That's why I think it's so difficult for some people, not any of you people, but some people, when someone that we think of humanly as the worst of the worst, right? Someone that's in prison for murdering, let's just throw the name out there, Jeffrey Dahmer. Someone like Jeffrey Dahmer, many of us in this room are old enough to remember how heinous his crimes were, killing and eating people. For someone to say they preached the gospel to him and he repented and said he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't set well with a lot of our stomachs. And yet, if the Spirit truly made him alive again and breathed new life into him, that he would repent and believe the gospel, he's in heaven just like the Apostle Paul and Peter is. And that is hard for us to stomach, honestly. I mean, I'm admitting it too. There's a story out there about a guy the reason I mentioned him specifically, because there is a story that there was a preacher that was going and witnessing to him in prison. Mm-hmm. And that members of his church got mad at him for going to witness to him in prison. And when he made a profession of faith, they got really mad at this preacher for going and preaching the gospel to this guy. I can tell from the looks on your faces, you're uncomfortable even thinking about that fact.
Dahmer, or are you saying he made a profession?
Dahmer. I'm pretty sure it's Dahmer. Somebody else heard that story before?
Yeah. I don't know much about him.
You saw a documentary about it?
Yeah.
If we're being honest with ourselves, any of you that were old enough to remember the story and the headlines, that's hard to...
That's why we're not the judge.
Yeah. Whereas we can look at someone who by human means and reasoning looks like they've led a pretty moral life and done a lot of good in their life and yet have shook their fist at God, even if they're not screaming it from the rooftops, but they just won't submit and bend the knee to God, will be in hell forever. That's not easy for us to rationalize in our head, but guess what? We don't have to. We're to sow the seed, share the gospel, and trust God. I'm not trying to tell y'all something that I don't wrestle with too, okay? I hope y'all understand that. But I trust God.
Human nature, though, we think if anybody, or what goes to my head, if anybody deserves to be in jail, it would be someone like that. But, like you said in James, if you steal, it qualifies you, and it's got to be your hell just as fast as killing somebody and on a horn or whatever.
Yeah.
It's separation, so.
Yeah. So if y'all don't know who Jeffrey Dahmer is, you younger folks especially, I don't know if you want to go do a Google search about him or not tonight, but he was a pretty bad guy.
Shows you how big grace is.
That's I was hoping somebody would get to that, John. When we talk about amazing grace, amazing is not even a big enough word for it, is it? Everybody in this room deserves to be thrown into that pit. But God. Rich in mercy, loving, all these other things we read about God right here, and that we're about to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Well, you know what happened a couple of days before that, and he went to that cross. I mean, this is a bit of a gospel right here, right, in these verses that you could pull out and say, this is picturing the gospel for us right here. I mean, you got to fill in the blanks of what it, who it was pointing to and what it was pointing to. We went to the Easter chapel service at Zion today at Claire's school. And they do this pretty neat thing where all the seniors, all the kindergarten kids at Zion are in front of the seniors, and they have a cross there on stage, and they talk about the ugliness of the cross and all that. Then they talk about how beautiful it is to think back on what Jesus did for us on that cross. So all the little kindergartners grab the hands of one of the little seniors, and they walk them up on stage, and they get a flower, and they put these flowers all over the cross. Y'all probably seen those flower cross things before, so they did that. And the principal of the lower campus, you know, made that comment about that the Bible is what they call a meta-narrative, that's all pointing to Christ. And then the schoolmaster, the headmaster of the school, made a comment too, and he said, you know, we really think about the totality of human history and how God has stepped down into it, or how God is the redemptive story. And he said, we think of creation, fall, redemption, right? If you want to look at the big three. Yeah. And he said, creation and the fall are in the first three chapters of Genesis. And the rest of the Bible is talking about that redemptive plan. So, anyway, anything else there?
You said, you're talking about those verses where it says, you know, some will receive fewer stripes. In those verses there, it says the ones who knew the master's will and didn't do it, those are the ones who received the most stripes. So it sounds like religious people who know the most about God and still reject him, you know, their punishment seems worse than somebody who might have done, you know, heinous things, but didn't know as much about that.
That's a good point, Tony. It kind of ties into 2 Peter chapter 2 that we were going through for so long, too, these false teachers and false prophets. And, you know, Peter kind of tells us that, too, there, doesn't he? That, you know, that you'll face, they'll face greater condemnation, greater punishment.
That's the teachers and preachers.
Teachers and preachers there, yeah. For sure. He was looking at you, Tony. I don't know if you mean anything about that or not.
I'm not saying you're part of that.
But yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's why, you know, from time to time, as God lays it upon my heart, when it's a message that I know is, which I pray every single Sunday, that the message is more about God and less about me every time I get in that pulpit. Sometimes it's quite obvious to me when I'm done, because I'm a lot more exhausted whenever God just does that through me more and more and crushes me in the midst of it, which he does. When he does that, he crushes me and glorifies himself, and I'm exhausted when those are done. But usually those are ones when you'll hear me make that comment about, if you were here today and you heard this message, I pray that you know Jesus, because you're going to be held accountable because you've heard more of the knowledge today. Not because of what I said, but because of God's word. So anyway. Whoa, we got off preaching on that. Thank you, Anthony. That was an Anthony response there, not even a Tony response. Verse 8. Is there anything else? Anybody else? Okay, verse 8. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, Let the people go along in our midst, even though they are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own inheritance. Y'all hopefully noticed there I was emphasizing all those pronouns through there for a reason. So as this is happening, and God is speaking this, saying this, passing before Moses, what's his response? He hits the ground. I mean, in the original Hebrew, it's like he couldn't get any lower. It's like almost down on the ground. How can I almost bury myself? And yet, he says this to God. You heard in my opening prayer of this intercession that we see from Moses. I've said to y'all before, I pray for everybody in here. There's a lot of things, a lot of people I pray for. And I've said, I'm starting to pray more scripture back to God. And we see some of that in Moses' prayers, but also this intercessory aspect of prayer. I think it's so God-honoring to do it that way, too. So.
He did it like Daniel, where he sends the people to himself.
Yeah, I mean, and he'd already done that earlier. We talked about he and Paul, the only people any of us, I think, knew of in scripture that said, God just poured out on me but saved them. Yeah, so that's kind of another level of that. That's exactly what Moses is doing here. But the other thing that's interesting, if I have now found favor in your sight, God had told him he'd found favor in his sight. Why is Moses repeating that back to God in this format? God had literally told him, you have found favor in my sight. I'm sure when God is speaking, there's going to be that's not what I was thinking, but I'm not dismissing it at all.
What translation did you read that out of? Chapter verse, I think.
Legacy. What does yours say?
Well, when Moses is, what does yours say when he says, go among us even though?
You looking at verse 9 or verse 8?
I'm sorry.
Okay, verse 9. So I'll read them both of them together again. Verse 8, and Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Verse 9, and he said, Moses speaking, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though they are a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own inheritance.
See, it said that Moses is saying they are a stiff-necked people.
Yeah.
In the New King James, it says we, acknowledging that he's
okay. But he adds our. So right after that, he does add in my translation. So it's like the stiff in Legacy. It's like, I see what you're saying. Anybody else say we are stiff-necked earlier?
Yeah.
Well, you've got New King James also, right?
Now, basically, Moses hadn't been a part of it.
No, he hadn't. He hadn't been I mean, he'd made some missteps, but he wasn't part of that happened at the base of the mountain because he was up there with God. But he does add my translation, he does add it right after that. It's a good point. Even though they are stiff-necked people and pardon our iniquity. So even if he doesn't add himself in it to begin with, he brings himself into it. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, he says next. That's a good catch, though. What do y'all think there? Yeah.
Where's Aaron? Oh, Aaron skated out of
the remember, at this point, God had said, don't you bring Aaron back up here. He didn't use that language exactly, but he said, he's not coming. Now, remember, that sword had already been sent through the camp, and the plague had already been sent through the camp. So Aaron, you know, yeah, he's been a little bit more careful about making any molten images now. Nobody. Yeah. Yeah. That may say something about Joshua in the other direction, though, Marty. What was he doing at the tent of meeting? He was guarding it, watching over it, right?
Yeah.
All right. If Aaron can't keep the peace, Joshua, y'all know I like Joshua anyway, but you stay on down there. We're speculating a little bit there. Right. Any other thoughts on that?
I
There's a lot there. I found favor in your sight, O Lord. I pray, let the people go along in our midst, even though they are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own inheritance. What is he trying to do? All that language beforehand is really drawing to the very last of that comment to me. Right? In this covenantal relationship, he's saying, he's already told him, God, you said you would be our God and we'd be your people. You've said that. And now you're trying to almost like distance yourself, which he is distant from. But Moses said, that's what he's begging him. Take us back as you've promised that we're your people. We are your people, God. I thought we'd get further than this. We might get a little bit further. I found this interesting, this story. The author of Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. Y'all have heard Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. That pastor, J. Wilbur Chapman, he tells the story of a German mathematics professor who was converted under his ministry and became a member of his congregation. Pastor Chapman says, one morning during a men's study at church, Chapman commented that God had taken our sins as far as the east is from the west. He turned to the mathematics professor and he asked him, because in the original language, that's kind of a mathematical equation. We think of it geographically, but it's that and. He looks at the mathematician who had been saved as an adult and he said, how far is the east from the west? The man responded in tears, saying, men, you cannot measure. For if you put your stake here and keep the east ahead of you and west behind you, you go around the world and come back to your stake and east will still be ahead of you and west will still be behind you. The distance is immeasurable. So if you've ever tried to put in your head and wrapped around it, maybe as a younger Christian or even as an adult, of what does it mean that it's from the east to the west, that he has moved it from the east to the west? That's a good way to think about it. You put a stake in the ground and you walk around the earth as if we could. The east is always going to be in front of you. The west is going to be behind you. There's no way to measure it because it's always going to be that way. So this text shows us and the guy goes on to say the distance is immeasurable. And in tears, he said, and thank God that is where my sins have gone. Let's go just a little bit further. Verse 10. Then God said, behold, I am going to cut a covenant. Before all your people, I will do wondrous deeds which have not been created in all the earth nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of Yahweh the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to do with you. Let's just stop there for a second. There's a lot there. Some of y'all's translations say make a covenant. I know. Cut a covenant is the original language. That's what they said. So, which leads to the fact that bloodletting was part of the covenant. It always was. He talks about all this stuff he's going to do, perform, work, doing. It's for emphasis that all these wonders he's going to do belong to God, and he's the one who performs them. But he still says, before all your people. See that? The very start of it, before all your people, I will do wondrous deeds not been created in all the earth nor any of the nations. All the people among whom you live will see the working of Yahweh, fearful thing that I'm going to do with you. How is it a fearful thing of what he's going to do with them?
ESV has it as an awesome thing.
An awesome thing. How is it it's going to be an awesome thing he's going to do for them, for you? Do with you.
At least it means he's going with them now.
It does mean he's going with them now.
He knows what's coming. God does. We do. Now we know what's coming. So
yeah.
When you read it, it's pretty awesome things.
Yeah. There's something that screams out to me in all this, in these early. We're still in. I mean, they're not even in the land yet. We have the 12 tribes now at least, but the covenant people, as we think of them in the Old Testament, God makes it pretty clear, and if you read Scripture, it's pretty clear they were not the covenant people because they were so much better than everybody else. God cut a covenant with them. He said, you will be my people because I have said you will be my people. And I'm the one going to do these mighty wonders and works. And actually kind of almost in spite of some of this, he's doing it anyway. Verse 11. Be sure to keep what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Beware lest you cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. I'm going to drive them out, but if there's a possibility to cut a covenant, it doesn't sound like he's going to completely wipe them out, right? Because otherwise, how would they make a covenant with them? I'm going to drive them out. He says they're a trap to you. They're a snare to you. This is a warning to us today, too, about who you're hanging out with, okay? It's not said, but it's quite obvious when he says, I'm going to drive them out. You're going to come into the land. You're going to take possession of it.
He doesn't actually drive them before them because they have to get there and do some driving.
They do have to get there and do some driving. They do a lot of stuff between here and there, too, that doesn't really fall in line with what he told them to do either.
One point he talked about driving people out with bees or something.
He did, yeah. Hornets, wasn't it?
Something.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts there? I think we can go just a tad bit further. But rather, so don't cut a covenant with them. Don't hang out with them. And by the way, to make a covenant or cut a covenant, that would include marriage. He hadn't said marriage specifically right here just yet, but a marriage is a covenant. Covenant relationship. But rather, you are to tear down their altars, shatter their sacred pillars, and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. One of them invites you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of the sons, some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods. Cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. I said a little bit further than I read about seven verses, but most of it's pretty self-explanatory through there, I believe. But there's a word in there that might cause you some question. Maybe that's where some of y'all's brows are being furrowed a bit. Y'all think about that language. I don't know. I've never said somebody's brows being furrowed, but I just did.
The Asherim.
So, quite obvious, you go in, not only are you not to hang out with them, not only are you not to make a covenant with them, you tear down their altars. We understand what an altar is. You shatter their sacred pillars. Most of us kind of know what a pillar would be, something probably around these altars, holding something up, that kind of thing, right? And cut down their Asherim. Everybody's translation say Asherim right there? Diane's shaking her head.
Wooden image.
What does yours say, Diane? Okay.
Groves. The groves that we read about later often include these asherims. I think it's a plural. Asherim. They were brides. Gods, they were the female
cohorts
of gods.
So Deuteronomy 16:21, I think that's where you're talking about. You shall not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind of tree beside the altar of Yahweh your God, which you shall make for yourself. So the wooden idols that in the New King James, it's some kind of wooden idol, but when you expand a little bit more, it almost reads in the original like a totem. Y'all know, most of us know what like a totem pole is, that Native Americans and Alaskans and especially the carved stuff into it. But that's not just here. I mean, it's all over the world. You'll find these totem poles. Something similar to that is how it kind of reads in the original Hebrew, which makes a lot of sense because those things were deities carved into them all over the world that they still find today. And they would be around the altar in that area. Any other thoughts?
So they were possibly planting Asherah to grow up straight and tall and make it.
Maybe carve them after that. I'm not real sure about how the details of that work, but it's kind of what it sounds like.
We have some references to cutting down their growths when they're cleaning
it
up.
It does.
Cleaning up these
yep.
Good kings and bad kings.
You shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous god. Somebody trying to say something? Sneeze. That did not sound like a sneeze.
Wait for number two.
Don't need to pause everything. Everybody wait. See if Kelly's going to sneeze again. Yes, you won't do it now.
They make lists of names of God. I've never heard jealous as being one of his, because it's capitalized here, like it's a name. That's kind of the only place I've ever, I mean, it talks about him being jealous, but to make that a name of him is kind of unique, I think.
Yeah, it's a descriptive term, like back in Exodus 25 when it says, you should not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God.
But to call him capital J is, I don't think I've seen that before.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's the first time we see it too. And then, lest you cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, they play the harlot with their gods, sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you to eat of his sacrifice. What's he telling them right there not to do? They're going to make sacrifices of animals and stuff too. You don't eat of that sacrifice. And you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Be careful who you marry. I mean, I know that sounds pretty simplistic, but... And he's kind of giving them the consequences of what will happen if they intermingle and intermix. And it's that whole, their corruptness will influence them. And it's that precept has not changed throughout history and won't until the Lord comes back. That's why you try to raise your kids to not, don't hang out with these certain people. We've seen it. Maybe you were those people at one time.
Christ
uses the analogy of leaven, and we'll get into that point in this chapter where God brings that back up again too in their ceremonies and their sacrifices. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. Anybody's translation say something different there? Molten? That's what it means. When I hear molten, I always think of heated up metal, but it means some kind of mold or frame or something like that. God's like that. And actually when it says you shall not, that shall not, that is the strongest negative in the Hebrew language. Kind of like whenever I tell y'all about that Paul, when he's talking about the license to sin, and he says, does that mean we got a license? Does grace mean you've got a license to sin? And Paul says, no, never. That's the strongest no in the Greek. This is the strongest no in the Hebrew. Absolutely not. Is this kind of a little bit of a oversplash from what had just happened with the golden calf? It definitely would have rung in their ears that way. It was a molten calf. Any other thoughts there? It's probably a good place to stop. Yes, no, maybe. Father, we thank you for the time. We thank you for your word. How grateful we are to read all through the pages of Scripture, but these descriptions of who you are, we know who you are. But as we think about that you are compassionate, you're long-suffering, your mercy and love and forgiveness, Lord, we know that all that is made manifest in your Son, Jesus. God, help us to try to understand how amazing your grace is that, as John said, it's incomprehensible sometimes, even in our own lives when we think back of how undeserving we are, but yet, I don't know, I don't think it breaks us as much as it should, that it wrecks us as much as it should to think about how undeserving I am, but yet you gave me new life. And you're not done with me yet, nor are you done with any of your children. and we will see you face to face. God, let us just praise your holy name. Amen.